I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the 6th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The message tonight will be, of course, largely taken out of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and this will be the 5th message in that chapter. And I appreciate your patience as we work very carefully through those verses. And I want to begin tonight by mentioning that there are various reasons for our taking the time that we are with that section. One is that through the years, even ladies who have been here for some time have often continued to express their concern that they don't really understand the passage thoroughly. And I really sympathize with that. And one of the reasons that I do, of course, is because there are more and more opinions that are being offered about it. And those opinions just spin out at great lengths. I was tempted to bring three commentators to you tonight that are three of the most recent evangelical writers on 1 Corinthians. They're all three of the massive commentaries. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll give our attention to the 10th verse of that passage. One of those commentaries, authored by a man named Anthony Thistleton, has over four densely packed, and I mean densely packed, pages on that one verse. David Garland, another recent evangelical commentator in the Baker Exegetical series. Some of you have that. Five full pages on that one verse. Roy Ciampa, the most recent of these writers. His commentary came out in 2010. Over four densely packed pages. I mean, the font size is small. In some cases, it gets smaller. The footnotes are very technical. And unfortunately, and this is the second reason that we're giving such attention to this, most of what is written today is very sympathetic with the whole egalitarian movement within the church. And one of the reasons that those commentaries become so lengthy in this passage is because they are attempting to explain this passage, as well as the other passages that are related to it that we've noted many times. These are the passages in the New Testament that draw gender role distinction between men and women in marriage and in the church. And these commentators, sympathetic with egalitarians, are essentially attempting to explain all of those passages in egalitarian terms. And that's one of the reasons that we have been interweaving these passages, 1 Corinthians 14, as well as 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. We could add 1 Peter 3, the first part of that chapter, to that as well. They all are passages that are under terrific assault today, not only from the culture, but within the church itself. And the third reason that we've been giving attention to this is because of where our culture is. Our society, I'm sure that you are aware, is more and more sexually confused in every conceivable way. There was a striking illustration of that in the news media this week. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I wonder how many of you, just as soon as I even say that, know what I'm referring to. And I want to give you this illustration. When I came across it on Saturday morning, it was shocking. I debated whether to include it in this message tonight. I thought, this is just exhibit A of the very thing that is so distressing and disturbing about our culture today, and that passages like these that I've just cited are designed by the Lord to help His people be very, very clear about when it comes to gender distinctions. Many of you may have known, and perhaps you've forgotten, the name Bruce Jenner. Bruce Jenner won the gold medal in the 1976 Olympics in Montreal in the decathlon. And he's been viewed in our culture as a man's man. He's been married 3 times. He has fathered 6 children, 4 boys and 2 daughters. He self-identifies as a Christian and as a conservative politically. And this week, on Friday, ABC's 2020 released a 2-hour-long interview that he gave to Diane Sawyer. They've been working on this for some time, and it is an interview in which he reveals, quote, "For all practical purposes, all intents and purposes, I'm a woman." And he goes on to explain this with real emotion. He said, quote, "God's looking down at little Bruce." He's talking about himself when he was a child. He says from the time he was this high, he's been conflicted about his identity. God's looking down at little Bruce, and he says, okay, what are we going to do with this one? Make him a smart kid, very determined. He gave me all these wonderful qualities. And then at the end, when he's just finishing, he goes, wait a second, we've got to give him something. Everybody has stuff in their life that they have to deal with. What are we going to give him? God looks down and chuckles a little bit and goes, you know, hey, let's give him the soul of a female. And let's see how he deals with that. That's a full 2-hour interview about this issue on national television. And later on in that interview, he discusses his religion and he says, quote, "I had this feeling, kind of a revelation, that maybe this is my cause in life. This is why God put me on the earth to deal with this issue. It certainly gave me a lot of courage." And there will be this summer in July an 8-part documentary series on Bruce Jenner. And the media outlets have already noted that his announcement is part of an unprecedented time, and they mean time in our society, an unprecedented time of trans visibility, including legislative initiatives about this kind of thing. Now, folks, it's very likely that this is a watershed event in the history of our nation. It is likely that in years to come, as historians chronicle the change, the shift in the understanding of who men and women are, their roles, their identity, and when historians chronicle that in this society, that this interview will be one of those points on the chronological scale that turned the tide in a certain direction. And what I am confident about is this, that there will be now many, many, many people who are going to step forward. They're going to appear on the television talk shows. They're going to be talked about on radio talk shows. There's going to be more and more of these kinds of people who are confused about their identity in this regard. And there will be an immense, crushing pressure on everyone in society to be completely accepting of who and what these people say that they actually are. And that will affect Christian people as well, because Christian people are people who were born into this world just as lost people I'm talking about. Christian people were born into the world as lost people, and some of them with these same kinds of struggles within themselves. And Christian people are affected by hearing these kinds of things. And those who are struggling and as yet have not resolved these kinds of issues in their own hearts and what the Scripture teaches about it and what Christ wants to do for them with His great and mighty salvation, they end up feeling very conflicted. And the consequence of it is, we need to be very clear about this, the consequence will be and is, in these kinds of situations, a questioning of the integrity and the accuracy of the Word of God. And in time, what comes out of that is a questioning about God Himself. People feel as if what I read in the Bible doesn't match what I know. And they make the trump card themselves, how they feel, what their experience has been. And I'm not in any way minimizing feelings and experience. We all have them, and they are real. And we are born in a certain state, and the environment in which we're raised, and the kind of parenting that we have, and the influences upon us, all of these things are very shaping of how we feel and how we go through life. This is true of every one of us. The great and tragic and catastrophic mistake is when we are faced with an apparent contradiction between what Scripture says and what we find in ourselves, and we opt to go with ourself. And once we do that, once we depart from adhering steadfastly to the revelation of God in Scripture, then there is no stopping point as to what the world becomes. And this is exactly what Romans chapter 1 is revealing to us when God says there that He gives people over to the lusts of their flesh because they have not allowed Him to be God. They have degraded Him, and so He degrades them. It is a just recompense. It is an exact match. They degrade God. They worship something else. So God degrades them. And first of all, by delivering them over to their natural lusts, and then delivering a society over to unnatural lusts, and then finally delivering a society over to what the Spirit of God refers to as a reprobate mind, which is a mind that has lost the ability to make proper judgment. And we are fast approaching that as an entire culture. What does the Bible have to say to someone like this man? Or to anyone who may be in this room tonight and you feel yourself conflicted about these kinds of things? You have to start very, very foundationally, don't you? And what's apparent all the way through the Scripture is that God made us, and that what He makes us as men and women is what we are bodily. All the way through the Bible. This is taken for granted everywhere. That what we find we are bodily is God's way of signifying to us what our gender is. Now, that doesn't leave out, of course, the fact that we are fallen human beings. None of us understands the mysteries of what there is in a human spirit from conception. The Bible doesn't explain that to us in individual detail. And people will say, from as long as I can remember, I had this propensity or this tendency. And I think that we can safely say that may be so. That's true of every one of us, that there is what the Bible refers to as original sin. It's what David is talking about in Psalm 51, that in sin we were conceived. And David is saying that not to excuse what he did with Bathsheba, but he is bringing that to the fore as part of the explanation as to why he had fallen so low, that this actually was in keeping with what he had been from the moment of his conception, a sinner by nature. And we are individuals. And the complexity and chemistry of our flesh probably does have its individualities. That's the part we don't really understand. But regardless of whatever the propensities may be that we find in our human spirit, even from the time that we are very small, the Bible comes to us and speaks to us as male and female. And it does so assuming that we understand that it is by our bodies that we recognize whether God made us male or female. And that being the case, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that I've asked you to turn to tonight assures us that it is wrong for a man to be effeminate. You have a list here beginning in the 9th verse of unrighteous people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And they include in verse 9 the effeminate. And that is a word that has reference to softness. It occurs in the Gospels, in Matthew 11 verse 8, twice there, Luke chapter 7 verse 25. In both those cases it's translated soft, and it refers to kings who wear soft clothing. And it's being used here of men who have the softness to them that we by nature associate with females. Now again, I want to clarify that there are men who are more tender than other men, and they are so with entire appropriateness. And on the other hand, there are women, and they are a little more rough and ready, a little more of a macho spirit that we normally associate with males, and it doesn't mean that there is something inappropriate about them. But when we encounter this in this passage, I think we understand. I think God made us to understand that there is such a thing as a man who has been feminized. And on the other hand, though the passage doesn't refer to it, there is such a thing as women who have been masculinized. And our society has been doing that now for decades. And God's people have been subject to that same shaping. And dear people, this is one of the reasons that you need to have a tight control on your television. What is dished out to the American public night after night after night is absolutely wicked and sordid. There is no excuse for you watching it. It's wrong. It is sinful for you to watch and be entertained by that. It is horrid wickedness. And if you were not so shaped by your culture, and this occurs, this happens to all of us, it's sad, it's tragic. It's why the Bible is so insistent on our keeping ourselves separate from this. But if you allow that into your life and you become accustomed to that, it will offend you when a preacher stands up flat-footed, as I just did, and tells you it is wicked. You will be offended at the preacher rather than at the program. What has happened? Everything is turned on its head. The reactions are just the opposite of God's. And the message that Scripture has is that it is wrong for men to be effeminate. And the passage is quite clear. They cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But the Bible comes to those same people, just as it comes to all of us in our sinfulness, and tells us what in verse 11? It tells us in verse 11 that Jesus Christ is the answer for every one of us. He's the answer for fornicators and adulterers and thieves and homosexuals and the effeminate. And when the Church of Jesus Christ gives way and ducks her head and is ashamed to draw these distinctions that Scripture does, or is fearful to do so, then there is a sense in which we leave people in their hopeless condition. If we do not inform them biblically, if we don't speak to them compassionately but scripturally and unflinchingly, if we don't insist that certain things are violations by nature of the law of God, that in the words of Scripture itself, that there are things that are abominable to God, and that if you do not repent, you will perish. If we don't say that to these people, then we have contributed to their eternal damnation. They must be told. And when ABC and all of the major news media outlets of our nation tell them the exact opposite, who will throw light into their soul if Christians will not? If churches will not? If preachers won't? How are they ever to see the light? There's a great, great significance to these passages in Scripture, not just to 1 Corinthians 11 in isolation, but to all of these passages in which Scripture is addressing these issues. And it is God speaking redemptively to cultures that have lost their way, even when it comes to the most basic facts of humanity, that the whole race is clearly divided into two by gender. If you can't get that right, how can you expect that anything would be clear when it comes to morality and child rearing and the nature of marriage and relationships within society, if you can't even get it right that everybody is either male or female? So we are giving time and attention to this. And that brings us again tonight to this chapter and to what this chapter reveals to us that is intended by God not at all to be harmful. It's intended to be helpful in every conceivable way. And dear people, it will be helpful to every one of us in here. And regardless of what our understanding of the passage is, when we do at least understand what it's saying and we are compelled to have to think about these large issues and their ramifications for the world and their ramifications for the church, that is helpful for us. Well, this passage begins, as we've noted in the third verse, by giving to us something that we need to understand. I would have you to understand, the passage says to us. And what it wants us to understand is that there is a hierarchy to biblical headship. Verses 4 through 6 then move on to inform us that it is possible to disgrace our spiritual headship when we're in a congregational setting like this. And again, I just want to stress this. This is not talking about when we're having a picnic in the park. It's not talking about in the workplace. Not even talking about in the privacy of our own homes or out in the front yard or driving our cars. Talking about when the church gathers and you have men and women worshiping the Lord together. And it tells us in the fourth verse that men disgrace their spiritual head Christ when they come and they pray or prophesy with their head uncovered. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that women do this when they do just the opposite. If they come and their head is uncovered, they disgrace their spiritual head. And the apostle goes on to say that that is the same, verse 5, as if a woman has her head shaved. And it's later in the passage that he addresses that, beginning in the 13th verse, and we saw this now the last 2 weeks. The 14th verse says that this is not a matter of culture, it's a matter of what? What's the key word? The word that we want to underline, the word that we want to have at our disposal when these issues come up. The issue isn't culture, the issue is what? The issue is nature. Does not even nature teach you gender distinction by men and women's hair? Men have, comparatively speaking, short hair. Women, comparatively speaking, have long hair. There's no link, there's no measurement that's given in the passage. It is a matter of comparison. And it really was remarkable when I looked at a portion of this interview yesterday that just after this man related what I just quoted to you, he then asked Diane Sawyer, "So can I take the ponytail out?" And he had his hair in a ponytail. And if you take a look at this interview, he was very tender and emotional. If you did not know the scripture, your heart would go out to him. It is that emotional and tender. And with quivering voice, he asks her, "So can I take the ponytail out?" And then he just says, "Let's take the ponytail out." And he loosens his hair and fluffs it up around his shoulders like a woman would do. And Diane Sawyer says, quote, "A symbolic moment after 65 years. He's 65 years old. A symbolic moment. That is a lost media personality. That was her assessment. And that was also what he was conveying. It's time to appear like what I really am. And nearly 2,000 years ago, the scripture said, doesn't even nature itself draw that distinction? When it comes to the length of a person's hair. Now what you have in the verses that we've been looking at in verses 7 through 10 following that matter of the disgracing of headship is the explanation of the appropriateness of what is being called for here. Paul is saying that if a woman does not cover her head when she ministers or perhaps even worships in an assembly like this, that's the part that's not completely clear in the passages as we've seen. But that is for her basically to do the same as to cut her hair off. When a woman cuts her hair off, she appears physically to be a man. It's against nature, Paul says. Likewise, when a woman ministers without something on her physical head that is a visible sign that she is under the men, not just an individual man, but that women as a whole have been assigned this role under men as a whole. The divisions are God, Christ, men generically, women generically, gender distinction signified in an assembly. That when a woman does not do that, then in her ministry, she's posturing herself as if she was a man. That she is not under male headship in the church. that she is the equivalent in the church. Even though the Scripture is so clear in this and in chapter 14 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that there is a distinction. Now, please don't anyone misunderstand. And our former pastor used to really clarify this, and I think it's important to do so. There are many, many Christian women who are entirely submitted in their spirits and do not wear the sign of it. And on the other hand, there are Christian women, and they are religious about wearing the sign, but actually in their spirits, they're rebels. So we understand that there is a difference between a symbol and the reality. And of the two, which is the most important? The reality is what is important. The sign is just a sign, hopefully, of what is genuinely the case. And as the apostle goes on to explain to us the appropriateness of this in verses 7 and following, he says it's an issue of glory. That the way God has designed it is that man, when it comes to this matter of headship, and we explored at some length the whole issue of bringing glory to God, we all do that, but in this particular arena, and when it comes to this issue, the displaying of spiritual headship, men reflect honor directly on Jesus Christ as the head. Women reflect honor on men as having a headship, a human headship, in addition to the divine headship that Christ has over everyone. And so, the apostle says, verse 8 and verse 9, there is a great appropriateness to this, and he goes back to the book of Genesis to indicate it. Man does not originate from woman. Woman originates from man. So the issue of woman being from man rather than vice versa argues for the priority of the male in the species. In verse 9, that woman was created for man, her purpose. So she comes from man and she's for man. That was the way God set the race up. Please remember, folks, that he did that before the fall. That this role that men have and women have is pre-fall. It's not some kind of judgment on women. It was what God intended, and if Adam and Eve had never fallen, those were exactly the roles that they would have fulfilled in society. Now, men, just a word of application to us tonight. You know, when the women do that, wherever they do it, when they do it in our home, our daughters, our wives, when they do it in the church, they really are honoring us. They are honoring of us as men. And in a society like ours, it costs them something to do that. And we need to recognize that it is much easier for them to do that when we truly are good spiritual heads, both at church and in the home. And we complicate it and make it harder for them to do that when we are not really with integrity laboring at our role of headship. This passage is primarily about women. That's why the messages are focused in that direction, because the passage is. But you know that there are many other passages, men, that address us in our roles. The same passages, some of which I've just cited, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, they all address us as men as well. 1 Timothy 2 does as well. The passage that forbids women to instruct men in doctrine in an assembly like this or to usurp authority over them, that passage begins by calling on the men to take the lead in prayer in an assembly, and when they do so, to lift up holy hands. It would be wrong in any church for the men to step back and not lead the women in being given to prayer. We are commanded, brothers. And it is a sad thing in many churches that when it comes to prayer meetings, there are many more women in attendance than men. We would be forfeiting our role. And it's no wonder that women sometimes hardly know what to do other than to step in to the void and try to see that the work of God goes forward. I remember Dr. Dreisbach used to, he would say it from this pulpit, he would lament the fact that when it comes to missions, so often there are many more women who are prepared to give their lives to that service than there are men. He would say, and he always said it, as you remember, with just a tinge of anger, "Where are the men?" Scripture assigns to us this role. And brothers, if our wives really have great difficulty in submitting to us, we do need to start the search for the problem in ourselves, don't we? I need to do that. You need to do that. I'm not preaching something to you tonight that I don't need to hear myself. You have the same thing in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, verses 6 through 8. They address what an older man is supposed to be, what a younger man is supposed to be. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2, men, tells us that we're to treat older women in this assembly as our mothers. And we're to treat the younger women as our sisters with all purity. Our ladies want to honor us. They want to be scriptural. We need to want to be scriptural heads for them. Now, when you come to the teaching of this passage, as we've just surveyed it, and again tonight we did the objectionable, we reviewed. As we reviewed down through the passage, it brings us to this question, and that is the reaction that is out there, even sometimes among Christian people, to what this passage is teaching. And I want tonight, as I've been doing, to prepare you for the fact that there is quite a pushback that comes even from brothers and sisters in Christ out there. I've referenced in this series Daniel Wallace. Dr. Wallace is professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. And many of you already know that name because he authored a textbook on Greek grammar entitled Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. That is a book that I use several times a month. It sits almost within arm's length of my desk in my study at home. Wallace wrote about this passage, and I want to just read to you an excerpt from what he says. I think it really helps to give us an example of the kind of reaction that is out there to just a straight exposition of the passage such as I've just given to you. Dr. Wallace says, "The argument that a real head covering is in view and that such is applicable today is in some respects the easiest view to defend exegetically and the hardest to swallow practically. But since it's never safe to abandon one's conscience regarding the truth of Scripture, I held to this view up until recently." Now, this is a Greek grammarian, a student of the New Testament, and he understands what the passage says when you exposit it. And because his conscience, he says, was bound to the Scripture, he held the view. "Quite frankly, I did not like it. It is very unpopular today. For a woman to wear a head covering would seem to be a distinctly humiliating experience. And many women, even biblically submissive wives, resist the notion precisely because they feel awkward and self-conscious. So he has changed his position. At the present time, I think the wearing of a modest dress is an appropriate symbol. If it's difficult to come up with a good symbol that women can accept, then they should be responsible and creative enough to come up with one. That's his bottom line. Now, folks, what can I do? I mean, what am I supposed to do? I just leave that up to you to judge. Does that sound right to you? You are scripturally minded people. It's like the apostle said, judge yourselves when you read something like that. Well, that brings us to the 10th verse, where you have the concluding reason in the passage. And it begins with the word, therefore. And the therefore is glancing back at what has just been said, but it probably also is setting up us for the fact that the verse is going to give us a reason. And it's a reason that does need some explanation, doesn't it? Let's read that 10th verse. Therefore, the woman ought to have, and now you've got some words added by the translators, a symbol of. Some of the translations say a sign of. If we just left it out, it would read this way. Therefore, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Well, the reason that the translators add the words a symbol of or a sign of is because, obviously, a woman cannot have her authority on her head. Men do not sit on the heads of women, at least not gentlemen. So, we have to understand the passage for what it's saying, that the thing, the authority, is basically being signified by the covering. That's the point of it. And what it's saying is that here is the reason for it, because of the angels. So there are two points, real quickly, to this. Number one, what should a woman do? And ladies, I just want to encourage you to take the passage for yourself and you read it and you pray over it. You ask the Lord what He would have you to do. And when you come to this particular verse, you're going to wonder, all right, what is that saying? Well, it's talking about the wearing of this sign of authority. A sign, an insignia, a symbol, an indicator that the woman understands that in the congregation, and particularly if she ministers publicly, if she prays or prophesies, she is doing so under authority, under human authority as well as the Lord's authority. That's what's being indicated. Now, believe it or not, the commentators today are going in the exact opposite direction. And let me give you an illustration of how and why they do it. Let's take Queen Elizabeth. When Queen Elizabeth appears at a public function wearing a crown, what does that symbolize? Does it indicate that she is under authority? No, it indicates that she is the authority. And so a number of years ago, it was put forth as a possibility that actually at this point the passage takes a turn. And that while it's been all the way down through making the point that women are under the authority of men, at this point it's indicating that now a woman wears a covering on her head to indicate that she has authority rather than is under authority. I'll quote for you from Gordon Fee, whose commentary again on 1 Corinthians is widely used and well known. After giving several pages to discussion of this, he says that he takes it to mean that it's a symbol that she has freedom and right to choose. Thus, quote, "For this reason, the woman ought to have the freedom over her head to do as she wishes," end quote. And the sign of that is the head covering, that I have the liberty and the freedom to do as I wish. Now, Fee goes on and he says that he recognizes that this sounds contradictory to the passage. It certainly does. But he offers that in light of the preceding argument and because of the angels, women should exercise their authority in a proper way by maintaining the custom of being covered. But then he says, finally, we must plead ignorance. Paul seems to be affirming the freedom of women over their own heads, but what that means in this context remains a mystery. End of his treatment of it. Which is what many of these modern writers do. They just leave you in total confusion. And the reason for it is because they are imposing over the passage things that simply are not in the passage, and they're doing so because what is in the passage appears to be unacceptable. And as Wallace said, awkward and offensive. Well, the passage goes on and tells us why a woman ought to do this. It says, because of the angels. Do you understand that? That's probably one of the things where, for many, many years, we may have found ourselves puzzled, because there's no explanation for that in the passage, is there? So, where do we go for an understanding of what angels have to do with congregations of God's people? The passage doesn't give us an explanation of what they have to do with it. So let me ask you, when a passage references something but doesn't give any explanation, how do you find out what the explanation is? Where do you go? Where would you go? You go to other passages of Scripture. In other words, let me point something out. The Holy Spirit didn't put this there to everlastingly confuse us. The Scriptures are given to us to give us light, not to hurl us into everlasting darkness of understanding. The fact that it's just stated without any explanation implies that the readers, you and me, would have some means, some other means of understanding, and that in fact we know certain things that do make that understandable to us. So what are those things? Well, I want real quickly to go down through this for you in 7 points. All right, you may just want to jot these down, but I am going to go through them fairly quickly. And I'm going to start real foundationally here. Here's the question again. What is the relationship of angels to a congregation of God's people who, in gender distinction, are men and women? And the passage is calling for some visible sign that they understand that and are maintaining those roles even when women minister publicly. Well, number one, here's what we know scripturally. We know that there were angels who did not keep their domain. That's what Jude 6 says. Second of the last book of our Bible says, in the King James it says, they did not keep their first estate. New American Standard reads, they did not keep their own domain. They abandoned their proper abode. What's that talking about? It's talking about what Isaiah 14 gives to us in detail about Lucifer, and that is that he decided that he wasn't satisfied to be a cherubim, a cherub. He wanted to be as what? He wanted to be like God. And a third of the angelic company bought into that with him. And Jude says they did not keep their proper abode. Now, what is very, very suggestive is that it was Lucifer who tempted Eve not to keep her abode either. And what he deceived her with was the thought that she could also become like a divine being. You can be as gods. His own ambition. And it's also interesting, isn't it, that as far as we know, as far as we can tell from Genesis chapter 3, that Satan tempted her in isolation from her husband. And we've already seen that Genesis 2 is pre-fall, and that pre-fall, the woman was placed in a position of being a helper for man, and of man having the headship. That was already in place. And an angel singles her out and tempts her to abandon her own domain, and she's deceived into thinking that it will work. Now, folks, these considerations are not unrelated to 1 Corinthians 11 or the other passages in the New Testament about these gender distinctions. They're not unrelated. How do we know that? I mean, I'm saying that dogmatically, but how do we know that? Well, we know that because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle references the fall. In arguing for the subordination of women within a congregation of God's people, part of his explanation as to why the women are not to assume the role of instructing men doctrinally in the congregation or usurping their authority is he talks about Eve being deceived, falling in that way. And so what happened back then between Eve and an angel has something to do to this day with what God expects of men and women in public assembly. Secondly, here's the second of the 7 points. Ever since the fall, God has been working out his wonderful plan of redemption, hasn't he? And the entire unfolding of that in Scripture revelation, what we've been looking at in Hebrews chapter 1, God speaking through the prophets, many portions and many ways, and all of that going on all this time, and finally coming to fruition in the writings of the New Testament apostles. Scripture says the entire unfolding of that revelation of redemption is intensely interesting to the unfallen angels. Do you know the book that says that? How many of you know? Who knows the book that says that? It says they desire to look into these things. What book says that? 1 Peter says that. So we've got the fall, and it involved an angel who didn't keep his own domain and who tempted Eve not to keep hers either, and she acted independently of Adam. But ever since then, God is bent on redeeming. And that whole plan of redemption is something that the unfallen angels have an intense desire to understand. They look into it. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us, verse 12. Number 3. What happens when someone truly comes to Christ and is redeemed? We heard 3 testimonies tonight. What happened when it comes to angels? What happened when each of those 3 women accepted Christ? What happened? All right, here's what the Scripture says. Luke chapter 15, verse 10. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Now, folks, follow this. We're not talking about a mass evangelistic campaign where hundreds flood the aisles. That would bring joy as well. But the passage says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, when it says joy in the presence of the angels of God, I got a question for you. Who's doing the rejoicing in the presence of the angels? Who is? The Lord. And it's not without significance that immediately following that statement is a parable. Anybody know what parable it is? The parable of what? Of the prodigal son. And when you come to the climax of that story, how does his dad feel? And you know, Jesus is answering the question of the Pharisees, why do you hang around with sinners? And he gives three stories. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And after making this statement, just like when a woman finds a coin that she's lost, so there's great joy in the presence of the holy angels over one sinner who repents, like one coin that's found. And he goes right into the story of the prodigal son. And the father sees the son coming from a long distance and runs and throws himself on his neck and throws a big party. In the parable, who does the father represent? God the Father. Now folks, who is rejoicing in heaven when a sinner, a single sinner, comes to Christ? Well, part of the answer to that is the Lord. So if the angels are there and they behold the rejoicing of God, what do you think they're doing? They're pretty glum. A little indifferent. Another one, that was pretty good, yeah. Have you ever seen someone who loves someone else so much that they just keep their eye on them, and that everything that that other person does, whether it's their sorrow or their joy, they just instinctively enter into it? Well, that would be a nearly perfect congregation of people, because that's what God tells us to do when we sorrow or we rejoice. And that would also be pretty much a perfect marriage. And in fact, most of us, when we got married, we assumed that it would be that way. We hoped it would be that way. That the intensity of the attention that we paid to each other before we were married would continue and in fact grow after we were married, because there is something that is just so satisfying about your partner rejoicing in your joy like you do. So I'm asking you, what do you think the unfallen angels are doing when they see God rejoicing? I'm confident they're not indifferent about this. They are rejoicing because they are intently interested in this whole matter. And that brings us to number four. We discovered this morning that once people come into the body of Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, what do the holy angels do from then on? And remember, we went through lots of ways they do this. What do? They minister to the saved. They are sent out with commission by God the Father to minister to us as the church of Jesus Christ. And that is what lies behind. I want to give you a reference. I'm not going to have you turn to it, but in just a moment I am going to have you turn to two last references here. But that is what lies behind number five, Paul's charge to Timothy as the pastor of the local church at Ephesus. And the reference that I'm referring to is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. And as Paul comes to the conclusion of that book, he tells Timothy, after dealing with widows and elders in that book, he tells Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels. Now what is that implying except that the angels are not remote from a pastor's leading of a church, and his transmitting to people and communicating to people the revelation of God that's been given to him, preaching and teaching them. The angels don't stand at a distance from that. The charge that he's given about that is given in their presence. They are witnesses to the sacred charge given to a minister. And that brings me then to two other passages, and I'd like us to turn to them quickly. One is in chapter 4 of this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the 9th verse, where Paul says that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle. That's the word from which we get our word theater. We become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now, the reason that I'm pointing that out as our sixth reference to help us understand the relationship of angels to a congregation of God's people is this. They rejoice when every one of us came to Christ. They were intensely interested before that in the whole redemptive plan. They rejoiced when we came to Christ. They minister to us now. When ministers themselves are charged with their sacred calling, they are witnesses to that. And they behold what Christians do. That's what verse 9 says. We've become a spectacle, a theater to the angels. They look at us and they observe us. And now would you turn seventhly to Ephesians chapter 3. And this is a reference that we came to in our study of the book of Ephesians that really explained to us what God the Father is doing by Christ in the church for His own glory forever. Remember those five segments to the telescope of giving a view of what the message or the theme of this book is. And we kept waiting to find a precise statement of what is He doing and why is He doing it? And in the midst of our hunt for that, we finally came to chapter 3, beginning of verse 8 and running down through verse 10. And what I'm interested in is what the 10th verse reveals. And if there was a way to have a topographical Bible so that the highs and lows were all indicated right on the page, when you get to verse 10, you have hit a Himalayan height in this book, as well as in all New Testament revelation. I mean, it's just sandwiched right down there in the page, so you read right over the top of it, but when you really follow the argument all the way through the first 2.5 chapters, it comes to this marvelous apex. That what God is doing, verse 10, in the church, He's doing so that His manifold wisdom might now be made known through the church. God wants His wisdom to be displayed through us. And He wants it to be displayed to who? To the rulers and the authorities. And don't start thinking right then about your local county council members. Because it goes on and says, the rulers and the authorities, look at the end of the verse, where? In the heavenly places. It's talking about angelic intelligences. These angels, intensely interested, rejoicing, ministering, looking down at us. We're like a theater to them. And what does God want to see on display as we go about our roles of ministry in a local church like this? He wants them to be impressed with the magnificence of the glory of His wisdom in the way He has arranged things in the church. Now, folks, with that background, listen to this. The woman ought to have a sign that she's under authority on her head because of the angels. Makes perfect sense. That's so clear that a child can understand. We are on display. And we are on display as men and women as God made us pre-fall. And since the fall, with its appeal to jump the fence, to abandon the assigned domain, since the fall, things have gotten very confused. And the world is at a loss as to know what to do with all of this. The church bears testimony to all of the Word of God in this. And so, folks, what's given to us to uphold, to practice, and display is not at all a bad thing. It's a beautiful thing. And men and ladies, again, I want to go back to this. If the fall had never taken place, if we were here tonight in the position that God created Adam and Eve, and there was no fall, and we were assembled as unfallen people worshiping God, the gender distinction would be there. And it would not just be a sexual distinction, it would be a headship and follower distinction. It would be there. And what we have the opportunity to do is to display it with humility and grace, and to take the opportunities to explain it when they come. We don't have anything to be ashamed about. We don't have anything more to be ashamed about than biblically defining marriage the way the Bible does. We don't have to be ashamed about having large families. Some of you ladies go out into the public, you have 3 children, and you meet women in the grocery store, and they're just nearly aghast that you have 3. Like, wow, an amazing, huge family. This is just, you are really odd. You know, how did that happen? You've told me, some of you have related these kinds of testimonies to reactions that you get. We don't have anything to be ashamed of when husbands and dads take the leadership, even though that's offensive in society today. Wives and daughters don't have anything to be ashamed of when they arrange themselves under this, like Sarah did of old, and referred to Abraham as her master. And the Lord said to all of you ladies, you are her daughters if you adopt that spirit. And then he said, your meek and quiet spirit is of a great price in the sight of God. That's not a cultural thing, and that didn't die when we came into the 20th century. That's scripture revelation. And when we restrict our leadership in the church to the men, although none of this is acceptable in society and it's offensive, these are all wonderful matters to which we're bearing testimony. And folks, we will be satisfying to the Lord, satisfying to our consciences when in our marriages and in the church we just are steadfast to the Word of God, regardless of how far society goes in its rejection of the revelation of God. I hope that you will be content in your heart with God and content with God's Word, and happy to bear testimony for the Lord wherever and whenever you have the opportunity to do so. And not merely with the gospel, but with these kinds of things that the Scripture calls for. And that we will be pleased to be on display, because what we display is what God intended from the very beginning. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, our hearts tonight are dismayed at the culture in which we're living. And Lord, we do draw back from bearing a societal stigma. What a difficult thing that is for us. But by your grace, we pray that we would be people of humility and faith and contentment. And we ask that your will would truly be done here in our assembly on earth, even as it is done in heaven. For yours is the honor and the glory and the power and the blessing forever. And we want in every way we can to display that we believe that everything that you have decided is right. We are pleased with it. Father, forgive us for all our failures, we pray. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.